So we reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of all the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them.
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Dear Lord, our shepherd, we the sheep have gathered here, we have sung, we have baptized, we have celebrated, we have prayed, and now your word is open before us, and we're ready to feed on it. And so I pray that you would nourish us. I pray that you would give us the ears of faith, hearts that believe. I pray that you would speak directly to each one of us. I believe that you have a word to speak to us. And so we are listening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's slightly ironic that we're tackling such a heavy passage on such a joyful day when we're celebrating new life and baptism. But actually, there's a clear connection there, and I hope it will be clear by the end of the sermon. In our passage this morning, the author, Kohelet, that's in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, we don't know who wrote Ecclesiastes, the author refers to himself as Kohelet. That word simply means the teacher or the preacher. So Kohelet, the preacher, it's in chapter 9 that he begins his transition to the end of the book. This is time for him now to start drawing some conclusions, to start repeating some points that he had made earlier, perhaps even revisiting and reconsidering some of the earlier statements, clarifying things. And one of the recurring themes throughout the book so far has been that life is good. Life is good, it's precious, so it ought to be enjoyed and cherished. Kohelet makes that same point again in our text this morning, and he does so by reminding us that life is precious because it's limited. That's one of the things that makes it precious, is that it's limited. When resources are limited, they become more valuable, right? If gold was so common that we all used it to pave our driveways, it wouldn't be so valuable. But gold is valuable because it's beautiful, but also because it's limited. And so it is with life. One of the things that makes life so very dear is because it is, in fact, finite. That's one of the reasons that I chose that dandelion picture on the cover of our bulletins for this series. The seeds are blowing away, and it's a reminder to me that the days of our lives are like that as well. And yet, rather than allowing that to be cause for depression or despair, that fact can actually help us to live lives full of meaning and purpose and beauty and joy. Knowing that you only get, on average, you get about 3 billion heartbeats. That's it, on average. Knowing that can help you to make the most of each one. And that's really our big point this morning. We begin by talking about the one thing in life that is certain, which is, of course, death. You don't have to wonder if you're going to die, right? You are. It's the one certain thing in life. You're going to die. Then we're going to talk about many things in life that are not certain, which is practically everything else is uncertain. And then we'll finish by considering what it looks like to live wisely, given the fact that death is certain and almost everything in life is uncertain. So point number one, death is certain. Qohelet makes that point a number of times in the first half of our passage. He says it over and over again. In verse 2, he says, it is the same for all. The same event happens to all. We all die. In verse 3, again, he says, the same event happens to all, namely, everyone dies. Verse 5, we are reminded that not only do we all die, but we go to the land of the dead, where we have no reward and we are forgotten. And if that's not depressing enough, in verse 6, he says it again. He says, not only do we die, and not only are we forgotten, but all of our loves, all of our hates, all of our desires, all of the things we live for, all of that dies with us too. Now, we all know this, but Qohelet, in his wisdom, is forcing us to look at it. It's like he's grabbing our head and turning it and saying, look at this. Deal with it. Come to terms with the fact that you're going to die so that when the day of your death comes, you're prepared. So for many of you, if I say this date, it won't mean that much to you. March 11th, 2011. Maybe that date doesn't stand out in your mind, but most of us will remember what happened that day as soon as I remind you of it. I'll recount the events of that day from the perspective of an American engineer who was there. He was working at the Fukushima nuclear generating station that day. March 11th, 2011, he writes, was a beautiful sunny day in Japan. My crew and I were working inside the Reactor 1 turbine building. At 2:46 p.m., it suddenly felt like someone had taken a large hammer and hit the foundation of the building. I called out, "Earthquake!" to my crew, and we felt the ground rising and falling beneath us. The concrete floor and the walls began to crack. Lights began dropping everywhere from the ceiling, and then the lights went out totally, and it was pitch black. Two young Japanese men who were part of my work crew crawled over to me and grabbed hold of me in the dark. There was a tall man on my left. I had my arm around his shoulder, and he had his around my back. And the other guy was hugging me around the waist, and I had my hand on his back. We were squeezing each other, three grown men huddled up like three little boys. And I began to pray, earnestly, out loud, for all of us. And the man on my left appeared to be praying in Japanese. And we were standing just yards away from a massive turbine and generator, and it was spinning at 1,500 RPM. And the sounds it was making made me realize that at any minute it was going to explode. I stopped praying and I went into Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, but I just couldn't get through it. And so instead I prayed, Lord, just please make this quick. And we waited in the darkness. 5 minutes into the earthquake, the light circuit came back on and we were able then to navigate out of the building. I made my way up a hill and to the parking lot. When I got there, I found that all the cars had been tossed around the parking lot like toys, and mine was pinned in. From the hilltop, I looked out, and the damage I saw all around me in all directions was staggering. The ground was continuing to distort like jello under the power of the aftershocks, and I looked out to sea, and about a mile out, I saw an enormous wall of water heading towards shore. And I shouted out to no one in particular, "You've got to be kidding me." And I watched the wave crash into the four reactor buildings. And I stood there in horror as the force of the thing took everything away in its path. And I went into shock as I watched two more tsunamis come in after the first one. And when they receded, the force of their recession was so strong that it pulled in wild weather from the highlands. It felt like a vacuum. And the temperatures rapidly dropped, and it started to snow. And I thought to myself that I was witnessing the end of the world, and I broke down right there, and I started to cry. Well, that engineer, his name is Carl, he was eventually evacuated out and returned to the United States, where he basically had a nervous breakdown. He says, "I was exhausted, but I couldn't sleep. I was depressed. I was heartbroken. I felt guilty that I had survived. I sat in my recliner like a vegetable for a month, and nothing was important. Nothing." See, Carl had an encounter with death that day, and it shook him to the core of his being. If you'd have asked him on the morning of March 11, 2011, if he understood well that one day he was going to die, and one day all of his coworkers would eventually die, and one day all the people who are alive right now on Earth would eventually be dead, he would have said, "Obviously, yes, I know that, of course." But that was all just theory. The events of that afternoon made the theory come real, and it was shocking for Carl, as it would be for any of us if we were in his shoes. So eventually Carl healed from having encountered the reality of death up close. 5 months later, he was able to return to Fukushima, and he began piecing his life back together, but he was forever changed. He was never the same. He never lived another day the same way again after March 11, 2011. The shock of coming face to face with his own mortality changed him forever. Now, in some ways, that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to do to us when we read chapter 9. He's saying, "Look, look at this. Look at your own mortality. I know you don't like to look at it, but just do it. Stare it in the face and come to terms with it, because it happens to everyone. And knowing that one day you will die will help you live today." That's point number one. Death is certain. Point number two is that pretty much everything else in life is uncertain. And life is uncertain both for the godly and for the wicked. Obeying God and serving God with your life is the right thing to do. That's the right way to live. But that does not guarantee an easy life. Everyone, he says it, everyone experiences love and hate, good and evil, blessing and trial. Everyone. There's no way to stack the deck to make sure that you only get the blessings and not the trials. There's no way. It doesn't matter how you live. And not only that, but we don't ever know which is coming. We don't know what lies around the corner. Life is uncertain. When we wake up in the morning, we don't know if it's going to be a day that's weighted more towards the blessing side of the scale or more towards the trial side of the scale. We don't know. Life is uncertain, and it's equally uncertain for all of us, regardless of our beliefs, regardless of our morals, regardless of how we're living. And I think that Kohelet makes that point in a number of different ways. And I think what he's wishing is that there would be some sort of correlation between who we are and what happens to us, right? Then we'd know what's coming. Then we'd feel more in control. We'd know that, well, good things happen to the good people. Bad things happen to the bad people. If that was the case, life would be nice and predictable, right? Just live good and then good things will happen to you. But that's not how life works. Bad things happen to good people all the time. Good things happen to bad people. Life is uncertain. And why is that the case? Why did God set it up like that? I don't know the answer to that, but I think it must have something to do with the fact that that forces us to recognize that we are not in control. We're not. We're not in charge of the universe, and we can't even micromanage our own lives in order to achieve the desired outcomes. And it's a good thing when we finally reach that conclusion, because it humbles us And it causes us to recognize our absolute dependence on God for all things. It's in those moments that the words of the Apostle Peter become our words. You remember this scene? We're told that many of Jesus' disciples were leaving him because he was saying hard things. He's saying things that people didn't want to hear. And so they were leaving. They're like, wait, I don't need this. I'm done. And then Jesus turned to the 12 that he had chosen. And he asked him, he said, are you going to go away as well? And do you remember the Apostle Peter responded to that question? And he says, where? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? Peter understood. He didn't know all the answers to all the questions, but he understood that he was where he needed to be if he was near Jesus. Where else would he go? And I think God wants to bring us to that point of recognizing, not knowing all the answers, but recognizing our absolute dependence on him for all things. We're not in control. We have nowhere else to go. Where would we go? God has the words of eternal life. We don't know all the answers. We don't even know all the right questions to ask. But we know that God has the words of eternal life. So where else would we go? Listen again to verse 11. Kohelet writes, again I saw that under the sun, remember that phrase is kind of code for here on earth, under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Do you expect to find that in your Bible? Time and chance. We don't know what's going to happen, but time and chance happens to everything. It's a little bit of an unfortunate translation because that word chance, when we hear time and chance, that kind of implies luck or randomness, chance. Literally, the word there, chance, is the word happenings. So it says time and happenings happen to them all. In other words, over the course of a lifetime, a lot of things happen to all of us. Time and happenings happen to everybody, some of which are good and some of which are bad. Olivia Hoblitzel, she's written this memoir, and I think she's captured the truth that I'm trying to convey in the title of her memoir. The story, Olivia's story, is that her husband was a literature professor. He was diagnosed with Alzheimer's when he was 72 years old, and for Olivia, it was just excruciating for her to watch her husband, who had been so articulate and had made his living with his words, just slowly lose his ability to articulate his thoughts, to string coherent sentences together. It was just painful for her to watch that happen. And the title of her memoir is 10,000 Joys and 10,000 Sorrows. And it's based on this idea that given a normal human life, just a regular person in your life, you're going to experience 10,000 joys and 10,000 sorrows. All of us. That's just a given. That's life. 10,000 joys, 10,000 sorrows. The question is, how are you going to respond to those joys and sorrows? Will you wallow in your sorrows? Will you become bitter because of your sorrows? Or will you choose joy? Because every life has both. Okay, so we've been reminded now that our lives will end in death. And we've been reminded that each of our lives is a mix of good and bad, joy and sorrow. What now are we going to do with that information? I mean, you already knew that stuff, but what are we going to do with it? How are those things going to help you and I live wisely today? Well, it's like we said at the beginning, knowing that life is limited will help us value it and will help us treat it like it's precious. The point that Kohelet seems to be making is this: one day you will be dead, so live now while you're alive. So what does a life of meaning and beauty and purpose look like? Well, listen again to the wise words of Kohelet. Here's where it takes a turn from being so heavy and talking about death. And then in verse 7, he says, go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil, at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In other words, if you knew that your life was going to last 100,000 years, you might be excused for wasting a few of them. You've got some to spare. But given what we know to be our situation, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for not making the most of each precious day. So, if you've been blessed with a plate of food placed before you, if you find yourself in the blessed position of seating at a table with food spread before you, well, don't just eat it so that you can get sufficient calories to fuel the machine of your body, but enjoy it, celebrate it. If you've been blessed with a wife or with a husband, don't just live with your spouse, don't just put up with your spouse. Enjoy them, celebrate them. The goal of marriage is not peaceful cohabitation, right? The goal of marriage is not just being able to put up with one another. We can do better than that, right? It's a pleasure, it's a gift. Enjoy it every day. Don't settle for less than that. Enjoy life with the spouse whom you love. It's a command. Be amazed by the fact that you get to share your life with someone else. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking for your head. In that culture, white clothes and oil on the head, those were symbols of joy and celebration. Life is beautiful. Life is precious. Don't waste it. Spend it. Use it. But don't waste it. That's the point of the passage. The application is going to look differently for each of us because we're all different. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Me seizing the day is going to look different than you, right? For me, the application of this passage might go something like this. Go ride a bike. Go see the Grand Canyon. Go to a theater and watch a play. Learn to play an instrument. Find joy in your work. Visit the sick and care for the dying. Try a new food from a different culture. Help feed the hungry. Laugh with your friends. Play more soccer. Eat more ice cream. Write a letter to someone. Travel somewhere you've never been. Impact someone else's life by laying down your own. Right? On and on and on that list could go. Live the life that you've been given and live it to the fullest. That's what we're being charged with here in Ecclesiastes 9. Okay, now final point. I've said a lot of things this morning. I said a lot of what I believe to be true things this morning, but I haven't said much explicitly Christian this morning. Have you noticed that? Right? Most wisdom traditions would agree with my main points. You could be Buddhist, you could be Muslim, and agree with everything I've said pretty much up to this point. Right? That's just general seize the day kind of stuff. Right? Get the most you can out of life. I mean, what I've said is that we're all going to die, okay? And that life is a mix of good and bad things, so make the most of each moment. That's standard secular pop psychology, right? In fact, as I was preparing this sermon, I was doing research, and I found out there's actually an app that you can get for your phone. It's called We Croak. I don't know if anybody has the We Croak app. I do now. It's not a Christian app. It's designed, though, to do exactly what I've described so far in the sermon. Exactly. Here's what it is. It's 99 cents. You can get it yourself if you're interested. The We Croak app sends you a random notification onto your phone 5 times a day, reminding you that you are going to die. 5 times a day, you get this notification. It says, don't forget you're going to die. 5 times a day. And it comes at random times, at any moment, just like death. That's how they market it. And you're encouraged, when you get this notification, you're encouraged to take a moment, whatever you're doing, pause, contemplate your own mortality, in order that you might, and I'm quoting here, spur change, accept what you must, let go of the things that don't matter, and honor the things that do. Okay. That fits right in with what I've been saying so far from Ecclesiastes 9. So I have this app now. I've been receiving these five reminders a day that I'm going to die. And so, for example, yesterday I'm about to go out and play frisbee in the yard with my son. And just as we're going, my phone beeps. I grab it. I look at it. Don't forget, you're going to die. Okay, so I put it down and I go out. And do you know what? It affected me. It made a difference. I did cherish that moment a little more than I would have. I did stay out, actually, a little longer than I would have. It's a blessing to be able to play frisbee with your son in the front yard. And being reminded that one day you're going to die does help you to seize the moment and to experience that as the gift that it is. So that's the message of Ecclesiastes. But I ask again, if I can get that from a secular app called We Croak, how does this tie in with our Christian faith? I have to end on that point. Otherwise, it's not a Christian sermon. Here's how. See, there's always been a secular way of viewing the world that kind of goes like this. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the idea is that, well, get all the pleasure that you can out of life, because this life is all that there is. This is all we got, so enjoy it while you can. That's the opposite of what we believe as Christians. The opposite. For us, the eating and the drinking and the pleasure seeking and the enjoying of this life is not the pinnacle of our existence. It's not as good as it gets. This is more like the appetizer of our existence. This is just whetting our appetite. This life and all the joys and all the pleasures is just whetting our appetite for the real feast that is to come. Do you see? That's the difference. And that makes all the difference. We enjoy life because we know that this life is a journey going somewhere. This life is a journey towards eternal life in God's presence. We enjoy eating and drinking because we know that one day we will be seated at the table with Christ himself. And we will, brothers and sisters, enjoy a feast then that we can't even imagine now. So we enjoy the feast now because it points us to something eternally better. And we enjoy our marriages now. Marriage is good now, because we know that one day Christ will come back and he will claim his bride and we will be with him forever. And so that's why I titled this sermon, A Table in the Mist. I got that title from someone else. I didn't come up with it. But I call it that because over and over again, we're told in Ecclesiastes that life is a vapor. Life is a mist, right? We're here one moment and then we're gone. We hear that all the time in Ecclesiastes. And yet, we're also told that life is good. And while we're here in this mist, before it dissipates and disappears, we can enjoy the table that God has spread before us. We take pleasure in this life because we know that there are greater pleasures awaiting. And we know that God Almighty, our Creator and our Redeemer, takes pleasure in our pleasure. He enjoys our enjoyment of the good gifts. It honors and it glorifies the Lord when we eat our bread with joy, when we drink our wine with merry hearts, when we enjoy our spouses whom we love, and when we find joy in our work. That honors the Lord who made us. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, I thank you that you are a God of joy. I thank you that you have commanded your people to be joyful and to enjoy your good gifts. But I'm even more thankful that the joy that we experience here is pointing somewhere else. It is not an end in and of itself, but that it points us to the eternal joys that we will experience when one day we pass through the veil and we come into your presence forever. And so I pray that you would bless us with the ability to enjoy life now, but I also pray that you would bless us with the faith to look forward to what lies ahead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.